Before we start, we will give you a moment of silent prayer, so you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Make whatever mental attitude adjustments you need to make in order to concentrate on our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our study. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who instructs us along the way, makes things clear for us, enables us to recall previously learned doctrine that assists us in understanding this particular concept as we move forward in it. So we thank you for all of these grace provisions, and we will lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at Daniel 9:26, and within the context of that verse, we're noting the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, we're looking at two different groups of people in two different dispensations here. The dispensation in which Israel is taken down, Jerusalem specifically, and the temple, is by the Romans, and this is in AD 70, and that's in the church age. The church age began in AD 33. So when the prophecy is fulfilled, it's in the church age. It's interesting to note that Daniel had no knowledge of the church age. This was information that he was receiving from the Holy Spirit about an event that would occur in a dispensation about which he had no knowledge. And he is also speaking of an individual, specifically within the context of this verse, the prince. That's going to be an individual that will emerge in human history way in the future to our present time period. And that will be in the last heptad of the dispensation of Israel that is called the tribulation. So the identity of who's who here enables us, if we look at it from a dispensational perspective, to hash all of this out. And this is where things get complicated for some. To hash it out, you have to look at it from dispensations, A, the church age, and B, the tribulation, and that you're looking at two individuals, actually three, and you could make it thousands, because as you read this, it says the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, who are these people? We've established the fact the people are the Romans. And specifically, it starts out as Vespasian, and then as he is made emperor of the Roman Empire, his son takes over in the siege at Jerusalem. He is Titus, and so they're the two commanders. Titus wins the victory in August of AD 70 and is therefore decreed as imperator. In other words, that's a title that's put on a person's name when he is victorious in a very major battle, which he was. It's one that has ramifications down to this hour. And then there's the Roman legions that are fighting all of this. So they're included is the people. And then there are the citizens of the Roman Empire. So there's a large group of people that are recognized here. And then secondly, there's an individual that is recognized. And that's the prince that is mentioned here. And so it says the people of the prince who is to come. Well, the prince who is to come is someone even yet future, someone who is not even born yet, someone who has no knowledge of any of this since he's not born. But he's in this prophecy, so here's a guy that is going to enter human history. He is going to be very evil. He will be Satan-possessed. He will be called the Antichrist, among other titles that will come his way. For example, the Beast Dictator. And so this is a prophecy that is going to move forward into future history for Daniel. He knows nothing of the church age, but he's going to give a prophecy that will occur in the church age. And then there's the guy that he mentions here as a prince. He is someone that will become very well known in the dispensation of the tribulation. He will be the one who will be the leader of the revived Roman Empire that we've been noting. So with that in mind, we examined some of these things as we moved through our study the other day. That was last Sunday. And there were some points given on the Antichrist or beast dictator. We will not review that, but we did in the second session of our study the other day. And that beast dictator will come up along as we go. But there are going to be some things that we will note from prophecy from Daniel, and we will mention Revelation chapter 17 at some point. But Daniel is giving us this prophecy, and it is involved in the context of determining when Jesus Christ will enter human history in true humanity. So this prophecy is going to be a time clock. It is going to start when Artaxerxes Longimanus will grant a decree for certain Jews in Babylon to go back to the city, the destroyed city of Jerusalem, as well as the destroyed temple, but they will have within this decree the privilege and the opportunity to go back and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. So that is extremely important because the Jews really cannot worship officially in their dispensation without a temple. Now that gives the Jews of our present hour a great deal of difficulty in worshiping as far as the Mosaic codes are concerned. But they cannot really perform all of the rituals that are required without the temple. So they have a problem, and they apparently don't really get the dispensational context here or the concept of the mystery doctrine of the church age. They continue and are very happy to be in Jerusalem and can worship there, but all they have left is the Wailing Wall, and they can stuff prayers in the cracks of the Wailing Wall. And that is the best they can do in worshiping Yahweh Elohim. They can't really do it officially without the temple, and that's not going to happen until they get their dispensation back. And that will occur right after the rapture. Be a little bit of a delay, but within a short period of time after the rapture occurs, they will either have the temple built by that time. It's a mystery to us as to when that temple is going to be built and how long it will take to build it. They can possibly get it up and fairly quickly if they have all their ducks in a row. But in my opinion, with the rapture being imminent, they ought to be working on that right now and getting all the material stacked up somewhere, getting ready to go. But that's their problem, not ours. But these Jews that are going to go back into the land to accomplish this will do it over a course of 49 years, you may recall. And when that 49 years is up, then the people will have the 70 years that will be fulfilled over in Babylon. And then they will move back into the land and officially occupy it. And then there will be a fairly long period of time, 430 some odd years is going to elapse before we have the end of the prophecy. And the end of the prophecy is going to recognize that Jesus Christ, or Messiah, has entered history. Now, Jesus is going to enter in the year of 2 B.C., and that will be pretty close to the end of this whole prophecy. And then, of course, he will become publicly announced, by the way he rides into the city, as the Messiah. And so he will ride in on a donkey colt, and that will be fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which indicates that will be the Messiah officially entering into the city. So all of these things culminate toward the end of this 483-year segment of the 490-year prophecy. So that's what we've been through, and that's what we've looked at, and that's what we've seen. So that gives you an idea of where we were as we concluded on Sunday morning. Now, we want to concentrate on the fifth power symbolized by the feet, partially of iron and partially of clay. Now, to do that, we'll take a look at this graphic that we showed last Sunday. This is in Daniel chapter 2, a prophecy that is found there, and it is a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has had, and it was been interpreted by Daniel, and he's been able to do this. And so he sees this figure, a figure of a man, but he is constructed out of various elements. First of all, gold, that's the head, the kingdom of Babylon. then the chest and arms of silver, kingdoms of the Medes and the Persians, belly and thighs of bronze, kingdoms of ancient Greece, primarily that's signifying Alexander the Great, legs of iron, kingdom of ancient Rome, and then we have finally the feet of iron and clay. That's the kingdom of restored Rome. That would be in the dispensation of the tribulation. And so what we're seeing here are events that occur from the time that Daniel is writing down to the very end of the dispensation of Israel. That would be in the tribulation. And the restored kingdom takes the people who are alive at that time. I don't think I did. I bring maps. I think it's important to show those now. This is the map that I think is best because it's easiest to see, I believe. You see the red or maroon areas. That indicates the expanse of the Roman Empire during the time that the Bible was written, without meaning by that the New Testament. And so we have Judea right over here on the right-hand side of the Med. You'll see in those maroon areas, areas of real estate that this would be in the Eastern Hemisphere, that was possessed by the Roman Empire. The prophecy says the people, in our verse that we just noted, in verse 26, I believe it is, that the people of the prince that will come will take down the city and the temple. Okay, who are they? They are the Romans. Well, who are the Romans? Everybody that's in that maroon area. So as we look at that, we can see that this prince, the individual that is prophesied here, that will be the beast dictator, and he's going to run the show primarily in what we look on today as Europe. He is going to run the show there, and he will be the one that will have a great deal of influence during that dispensation. Now, we're not going to take up the tribulation and all of that business, but we are touching into a lot of that as we move through here. The reason being is we want to demonstrate that what he is prophesying, meaning Daniel, are events that are going to occur along the way. He does not understand the church age. So he's got prophecies going here that include the dispensation of the church, the dispensation of Israel on the front end and the back end, and the church age. And so when we look at this and it says the people of the prince who will come, he's looking at the original concept of the Roman Empire. He doesn't get that. Events that we learn about in Scripture of the Roman Empire occurs in the church age or right before the church age begins. That would be in the incarnation of Christ. So someone from this maroon area is going to emerge as the beast dictator. Now, what breed of cat will he be? Will he be a Brit? Will he be a French? No, I prophesy he will not be French. This man's going to have enough sense to put together a coalition whereby he has the concept in his mind. His strategy is to take over the entire world. And he's Satan-possessed, meaning he is one sharp cookie. So he's not going to be French if his job is to take over the world. This is not happening. Is he going to be a Spaniard? Well, will any of them be left? That they will be over in the United States, all of them, so they won't be in that neck of the woods unless they take a trip, maybe one of the Viking voyages or something. And then there's Italy. Possibly something could happen there. Macedonia, that would be a Greek. Asia Minor, that's the people who are in the Islamic mode right now. Then there's Egypt. There, this whole band that runs from Egypt to the Atlantic, most of those folks there are Islamic. So, you know, it's horrifying to think that the beast dictator is going to be Islamic, that because there's so much real estate there where these people live and probably are willing to take the duty that to Lucifer would hand them. That would give them a great deal of power, and the idea that they could kick shins and take names might interest them as well. So you can see here that we don't have a clue as to who the prince is going to be. We just know from the pieces of real estate from which he will emerge. So there's that. So in our study, we are going to look at this whole problem that we have here, the fifth power symbolized by the feet partially of iron and partially of clay, and that symbolizes the revived Roman Empire, and from that piece of real estate possessed by the Roman Empire in the first century, that's the guy that is going to fulfill that prophecy. So let's take a look at what we've got here in this excerpt. Horns is a title that is found in Revelation 13:1. That title in Scripture denotes power, which is given to the little horn, the beast, by the dragon, and reveals that this dominating personality of the tribulation is the agent of Satan. And since Satan is a spirit, he needs earthly agents who agree to accomplish his will. He therefore operates through the minds and activities of men, such as the king of the West, and that's our guy, to affect the affairs of the world. Now, that this beast is greater than any power of the past is indicated by the reference to the leopard. And I think I need to get the guy back. Oh, I forgot. I wanted to put together a visual on this prophecy that has to do with the leopard and the lion and the bear and then the bad guy. They don't even have a name for him. He's so mean and ugly. He's got about 15 heads or something like that. And therefore, they're representative of certain areas of power that will emerge in history. So let's just remember that without the visual. Look at this guy here. He doesn't qualify here. But there's a leopard in this vision. The beast is greater than any power of the past, and that's the leopard of the Greco-Macedonian Empire, noted in Daniel 7:6. Then next comes the bear. That's the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel 7:5. Then the lion, the Babylonian Empire of Daniel 7:4. And the king of the West epitomizes all the brilliance of Alexander the Great, the massive power of Cyrus the Great, and the autocratic royalty of Nebuchadnezzar. The beast's empire is discussed in more detail in Revelation 17, verses 2 through 12. And according to Revelation 17:14, the confederation of kings, namely the ten horns, under the beast dictator, makes war against the Lamb. But Jesus Christ overpowers them, completing his glorious victory at the end of the campaign of the great day of God the Almighty. So, conclusion, the people, these are the citizens of Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Roman Empire. So that is an acronym, SPQR is. It's formed from those words. Senatus is your S, and Populus is the people, and K-Q-U-E is and then Romanus is the R. And so you've seen that signature actually on the flags and standards of the Romans. You see it in their military as well. And we've even shown some visuals in the past that try to recompose that idea in visuals. So SPQR, these are the people, the citizens, the military, the rulers, whoever they are, people in that maroon zone that I showed you a moment ago. And with regard to the context, which is the taking over the city and the temple, we have Vespasian and Titus and the Roman army involved in that particular operation. They're the people physically that take down the city and the temple. And the prince who will come is the Antichrist or the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. These are those who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the prince, of course, is going to be from the real estate possessed at that time by the old Roman Empire. Now, it is this event that sealed the final fifth cycle of discipline for the Jews, and they remain scattered until the second advent of Christ. So when we speak of the five cycles of discipline, and the Jews suffered about five of them, we are understanding at that point that the Jews have rejected their duties with regard to the worship of the Torah, the worship of the Old Testament. And those that are blamed for this quite often are the priests. This would be the Levitical priesthood. And where mental breakdown with regard to theology is concerned for the people occurs in the pulpit. That would be in the church age. But in the dispensation of Israel, it occurs at the temple, where there's a failure to carry through what is required of them with regard to the people, teaching them through visuals, through rituals, and these kinds of things. What they're to understand about the coming Messiah who will deliver them permanently into the promised land that was given to Abraham by decree. So if it is a decree, and it is, it means that ultimately it will come to pass. So there's nothing wrong with them having confidence in this, but that confidence is not going to play out in the long run because they are looking for a Messiah yet to come, having ignored the Messiah. So there are Messianic Jews today, those who've read Isaiah 53. We're trying to do that, and we'll get back to it one of these years or days. And you will see how that particular chapter really gives a vivid picture of the Messiah and the things that take place at the time when he is dying for the sins of Israel as well as the rest of the world. But they don't get that. Those that do, the Messianic Jews as we call them, when they get that, then they are church age believers, royal family of God. There is no Jew. There is no Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So you may have Jewish friends who are Christians, and therefore they have backed away from the temple worship that they find in their Old Testament and that was required in order to understand who the Messiah was if there was a temple for them to go to and see all of these rituals and feasts and so on. But they have come to Christ. They have recognized him as Messiah. And as a result of that, they will be taken out of the church age at the rapture. They will get to go to heaven in interim body. Their royal family, their brethren, the Jews who have rejected Christ, remain here. Their rewards are elsewhere and in different concepts. But that will occur if at some point in the tribulation they believe that Jesus is the Christ. And when he comes back, of course, he is going to take them into the kingdom. And this is exactly what they have all been looking for from the very beginning, the idea of going into Abraham's kingdom. In other words, the dispensation of the millennium will have in place what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. So that's an important thing to note. But nevertheless, when they rejected Messiah all along the way in their dispensation, they suffered cycles of discipline. And these cycles were warnings that you have to start getting back to the Word. You have to get back to doing what you are supposed to do under the mandates you find in the Mosaic Law and so on. So with the result of that, they're under a fifth cycle now that began in A.D. 70. Now, when do they get to go back into the land? Obviously, you know this. They get to go back when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. And at that point, there will be a baptism of fire for Jews and Gentiles, and believer Jews in the dispensation of the tribulation will then go into the land, and their residence will be millennial Israel between the rivers Nile and Euphrates. You can go all the way as you wish, all the way up as you would like to Turkey approximately, and all the way down to, let's just say, at the maximum eastern extremity around the Persian Gulf. So that's in store for those who make it to the tribulation. So the final fifth cycle of discipline has, therefore, its implications today. The Jews who believe in Christ become royal family, church age. Those who don't remain dispersed. They're in a diaspora now, and they will remain so until they die or the rapture occurs, and they can then believe in Christ and get away with all of that, get away from it. So the final fifth cycle of discipline for the Jews, they remain scattered in a diaspora until the second advent unless they believe in Christ. Now, consequently, the Jews will remain dispersed throughout the nations during the church age. There are those who can escape that designation by believing in Christ. Now, in the dispensation of the tribulation, Jews will repatriate themselves back into the land of Israel, and will enter into a treaty with the Antichrist, who is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, and that means that he is a Gentile. So the Jews will go in league with a Gentile who's Satan-possessed. Now, the people identify the national entity to which the beast dictator is a citizen. That nation can be identified by discovering the one that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, which is, or was, SPQR, the old Roman Empire. These are the people. Now, the Roman Empire in the first century was virtually at its greatest extent. I want to go back to the map. I like this one the best because it shows you what the Roman Empire looked like in the first century. It was virtually at its greatest extent, and I'll give you a rundown. We'll start in the upper left-hand corner with Britannia, and then we'll make the loop. Here's what it was made up of. And if you can imagine one country making up this kind of real estate, having the kind of military they had, and really wonderful government for a while. There were some things about it, of course, that didn't play out too well for some. But nevertheless, when you get to the Antonine Caesars around 90-some-odd A.D., and for almost closer to 90 years, almost 100 years, 90-plus years, you had the best government up in Rome that probably the empires had. What that did is there was so much freedom of movement then. As long as you behaved yourself, then things were fine with the boys up in Rome. If you caused problems, they were not going to have that. In other words, if we were living in the Roman Empire today, let's just pretend that the Roman Empire was still functional after all these years, even a couple of millennia involved in toto here. They were taken down in 476 A.D. About 900 plus years they were dominant. And then you move about another 1,500 plus years. You come to this particular moment in history, and the United States is a possession of the Roman Empire. Okay, how do you think things would have played out in Ferguson had we been in the Roman Empire? Shins would have been kicked and names would have been taken. They would not have that. They do not put up with any kind of, let's just call it public violence that broke out. And now they through videotape. Well, we don't have that more, do we? Well, what would we call it? MP3 DVDs or whatever. That was put everywhere where they catch everybody doing whatever they do. And they freeze frame. And then I've seen on NCIS how they can take even a blurred picture and make it crystal clear. I know that everything I see on NCIS is absolutely true. So that we have that. And the Romans surely would have jumped on it. So that's the deal. Peace, that's Pax Romana, they called it. So there was peace within the land. And therefore, because that was true, and they had a wonderful network of roads. I ran across a slide the other day that showed the Roman highway system, the interstates. And I should have really made a shot of that and brought that. But they had a wonderful way of getting about. And as long as you minded your manners, you could do these things. So the Christians take Paul and others. Paul's most famous because he wrote so many books and went so many places. He had 4 missionary journeys. There were other people who did that too. Many people think, those that study these things, I have not, but those who wonder what the other apostles did, we know what Paul did because he was very obvious. But some think that Matthew and possibly Thomas went eastward, even all the way to present-day China. I don't know that that's true, but some people think that it's possible that that happened. Okay, you have these guys moving about, taking the gospel to far distant lands. That's what apostles were hired to do. And so that's what was done by these fellows, and therefore the expansion of Christianity boomed during the time of the Antonines. So that was talk about the perfect time for all of this to take place. It was in the divine decree. And I'm telling you all this. If you don't understand the divine decree, you need to understand it. It is, to my mind, one of the most important doctrines that emerged from Scripture. If you get the idea that everything that happens in your life was known by God in eternity past, it's in the divine decree, it is actual history that will occur. It just depends on what time it pops up. So when you run into a circumstance that enters your life and disturbs it in some manner or fashion, just remember, this was in the divine decree. We are told that we should be involved in prevailing prayer. For what? For whatever. And if you bring that idea up, then it is in the decree. Prayer is answered in the decree. Prayers that are not prayed are not in the decree. So prayer is very effective in accomplishing things within your lifetime and that of others. Now, if something's not in the decree that you pray for, then tough luck on that one. But your prayer will still be there. So the point is that as we move through our lives, we have to grasp the idea that God knows all that is knowable, whether it has occurred yet or not. We function in time. God does not have to do that. So we look on things as occurring sequentially in time, but God has already understood all of those things before they occur, even beginning before this universe was created. So you don't stump him. This idea, therefore, with regard to the Roman Empire in the first century, that was known by God in eternity past, and he knew of the reign of the Antonines and how Christianity would blossom during that time. Therefore, it was perfect timing for God to arrange things so that when things emerged in the Roman Empire, and therefore provided a perfect place and time and environment for Jesus Christ to enter human history, that went in the divine decree. Now, the Roman Empire in the first century was virtually at its greatest extent. Britannia, that's present-day England, that's up in the northwest. I want to give you a little piece of information now on the next group we go to. That's Britannia in the northwest. Now we have Gaul, that's France, Italy, and then Macedonia. A little bit of information on ancient Greece and Macedonia. That's virtually the same. Modern Greek, Macedonia, Serbo-Croatian, and south-central part of the Balkan Peninsula that comprises northern and northeastern Greece, the southwestern corner of Bulgaria, and the independent Republic of Macedonia. Greek Macedonia is bounded by Albania to the west, independent Macedonia and Bulgaria to the north, the Greek region of Thrace and the east, and the Aegean to the west, independent Macedonia and Bulgaria to the north. Therefore, we have regions also of Thessaly and Epirus to the south. Now, that's a pretty large piece of real estate involving this second bunch here as you move across the north portions of the Roman Empire. So, again, we have, after we've noted the area of Britannia, you have Gaul, France, Italy, Macedonia, as is understood in the Greek, ancient Greece, Asia Minor, Turkey, to the north, Judea and the Levant to the east. The Levant is the name given to the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea between western Greece and western Egypt. Then we have to the north coast of Africa from Egypt to the Atlantic Ocean. And not only did it encircle the Mediterranean Sea, but its eastern extremities reached the Black Sea, the Caspian Sea, the Persian Gulf, and the Red Sea, plus numerous seas that branch off the Mediterranean, Ligurian, Adriatic, Tyrrhenian, Ionian, and Aegean. It was a huge, vast empire. If you can imagine the seaports they had with all of those gulfs and seas, oceans, and what have you, commerce had to be magnificent. Also, you can imagine the navy they may have had amongst all of that. They had a phenomenal piece of real estate that allowed them to be dominant for almost a millennium. Therefore, the possibilities of the ethnic origin of the beast dictator are widespread, but from among the nations of the ancient Roman Empire's boundaries is the area from which this Satan-possessed dictator will emerge. We do not know what breed of cat he will be, but that is where he will emerge from. He will be a Roman from the viewpoint of Daniel, who was writing in the 6th century, circa B.C. 530, a time when the Roman nation was in its infancy. Now, to get a perspective, we must note the time Daniel wrote the prophecies and the origin and formation of the city of Rome. This excerpt is taken from the introduction to the book of Daniel from the Scofield Study Bible. If you have one, then you can read this on your own. The author of this book, writes Scofield, Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, was taken in his youth to Babylon in the first deportation under Nebuchadnezzar. He was actually a POW. He soon excelled in wisdom in this land, famous for its wise men, and ultimately rose to become first among the three highest officials of the Medo-Persian Empire. His life in Babylon extended to at least 530 B.C. It voices the only prophecy in the Old Testament, namely chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that sets the time of Christ's first advent, getting us back to our central study. We have many things we've noticed so far about the lineage of Christ, but we also have the prophecy that he is going to enter human history, the virgin birth, for example. But when will that virgin birth occur? It will occur within a time frame that is given by Daniel in the passage just noted, the one we're studying. So it actually serves as a clock, and those who know the Old Testament, namely the priesthood, should, and anyone else in the Jewish citizenry that was curious, they could have discovered this on their own. But apparently, those that studied this prophecy did not understand its application. But it is a clock. It has a starting point. It has an ending point. And so the virgin birth noted in Isaiah must occur between the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus in B.C. 445 and the taking down of the city of Jerusalem and its environs, the temple included, in A.D. 70. So we have a bracket here. Messiah cannot enter history after A.D. 70. They should know that. The clock starts in A.D. 445. They should know that. They can do math. Now, I would be caught shorthanded, but they probably, being Jews, knew how to do math, and this is simple math. Just add up 490 years and see when Messiah is going to enter human history. It's going to be after the 83rd, please don't ask me to do math. It's going to happen after 483 years. Boy, got it on the third try. See, my problem in math was if I got it on the third try, it didn't matter. It had to be on the first try. 483 years, that's when Messiah will enter human history. And so they could do that math. So the question arises, and we've looked at this before, the question arises, why weren't the Jews, especially those in leadership positions, why did they not have people all across Judea anxious for the Messiah to arrive? I mean, we haven't gotten to Micah's prophecy, but it's coming up fairly quickly now. Micah said in his prophecy, chapter 5, verse 2, he said in that prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem. Okay, so why isn't there a contingent of people down at Bethlehem? I mean, he should have set up shop down there. There should have been some kind of office, the office of waiting for Messiah, and put it right down there in Bethlehem. We know that it's going to occur during a certain period of time, and we're going to have people down there ready for this. And we're going to interview people when they come in. We know it's going to be a virgin, so we're going to have a sign on the wall, virgins report here. And interview those people. And, are you tribe of Judah? How about your husband? Is he tribe of Judah? Yes, his name is Joe. And he's going to be involved in this as a support factor. He's not going to have anything to do with me, although he's anxious. He's not allowed to do this until after the fact. So all of these things could have been put in place. You wonder, you scratch your head and say, as much emphasis as they put on this stuff, why did it not have, you know, a bunch of people down there officially delegated to take a task on finding this guy out? We want to know. This is the man that's going to set us free. And maybe it's a good idea for us to get a handle on this. No, not a thing. When the Magi came in, they arrive and say, "Where is the Messiah?" And they say, "Messiah who?" That's what we get. And they're not, I don't know if they're embarrassed about this or not, but that's sad. I feel better now. The historical events, did I finish that? I think I did. The historical events occurring at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles illustrate prophetic events that take place at the end of the period and culminate catastrophically in the termination of Gentile world rule at the return of Christ. Of course, the Messiah. Thus, the persecution of God's children in chapters 3 and 6 foreshadows the more severe universal persecution of God's people that will take place at the end of this age. You also see this in Daniel in chapters 7, 25, 8, 24, and 12, 1. Likewise, the blasphemous repudiation of the God of Israel, which is mentioned in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 and 6, 5 through 12, will appear in a more universal form and with greater intensity at the end of the dispensation. Chapter 7, 25, 9, 26, 11, 37, and 38. Now, at the time Daniel was writing Daniel, you got to go back to when Dan was writing. Rome was in its infancy and initially became known as the Roman Republic. It was during this time that the Jews began a period of reversionism that included the 70 heptad failure to observe the septennial sabbatical year of rest and each seventh year jubilee. Notice that we have 270 heptads in this sequence of events. The first 70 heptad, 490 years, included ignoring all of these septennial years and the septennial jubilees. They apparently were not recognized, nor were they carried out. Now, God's keeping track of this. All of this is in the divine decree, okay? So what all is involved in the Lord dealing with this failure? We have a 490-year period, apparently. We would do this 490. 490-year period, during which time we do not have any septennial years recognized. Nor do we have the Jubilee year, which is each seventh year. They're not recognized. This is important to God, apparently. He wants this to happen. Therefore, you have this 490-year period, and right here, guess who comes on the scene? Neb. Who's he? How's he enter into this? When Nebuchadnezzar was born somewhere over in Chaldea, I mean, in eternity past, God's looking through the periscope and he sees Neb's born. Okay, I got my guy because I know what he's going to do. He's going to wind up being the head of the Chaldean Empire and he's going to have this big army and the Jews are going to be negative and I'm going to use his army as a predator nation's representative to take down these people in a fifth cycle. And I've got these young guys named Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who are real little budding geniuses, and they're going to go over there and prepare things for a number of people. And therefore, one of them is Daniel, and he is going to write this prophecy and let these Jews know when the clock starts. So there's Daniel's involved in this. So were his buddies. They give a good testimony in the burning fiery furnace. And then Daniel's head of the Magi. They're not called that in Chaldea, but that's what he was. He was head of the Magi. And so this information trickles over to Parthia, and they get it in Hecatompolis, is where the capital was. And the Magi there latch on to some of this. And apparently, some of them got saved because they were very interested in the arrival of the Messiah, which they were tracking from the sign that you see in Genesis 1:14. So they're out there with their periscopes, and they are knowing about the Messiah and the clock. So they mount their horses. They owned no camels. They were very expert horsemen. When you buy your Christmas cards, if they're riding camels, it's bogus. They rode horses. So they rode their horses down the trail that we discussed. And when they got to Jerusalem, they go to see the honcho. Well, who is that? Herod. Now, he's not a Jew, but he is head of the whole deal over there politically. So when they get over there, they seek Herod, and then he says, I don't know, I'll have the boys that should come over. And they come over to his offices where he's got these guys, and there's about 100 of them. It wasn't just 3. They had an entourage. And so they show up, though, as the spokesman for these Parthians. And they're from the branch of government called Magi. And they get in there, and they say, we want to go see the Messiah. Messiah's been born for about 6 months now. He's born in June. They show up in December. Well, I'll have those that should know come in. So across the street they come, and here they march in the office. Where's the Magi? Where's the Messiah? And they say, well, we'll have to check on that. And so they ask somebody that's supposed to know, and they say, we're not sure anything about a Messiah thing, but, you know, when he comes, Micah says he'll be born in Bethlehem. So the Magi say, well, we're going to go down there and check this out. Now, these guys are Parthians. They are not Jews, but they know that the Messiah should be there. Now, does that tell you something about our study here? If those guys, way over yonder in what would be present-day Iran, in the environs of Tehran presently, these guys knew enough about this in order to mount their horses and ride and get there and have the temerity to ask the Jews where Messiah is. And they say, well, we don't know anything about that, but we know he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so they go down there and look, and lo and behold, there he is. Aren't you stunned that we are making the time to look at all of these prophecies and showing you piece by piece what is available within the Word of God to tell you the when and the where Messiah will enter history? And that there are people in this country who go to church every Sunday and on Wednesday nights and sing to Jesus, hold the hands up, do all of the stuff, praising Jesus, and really are not squared away on how they know that Jesus is the Messiah. Ask them, how do you know? Act like you are an unbeliever and you... Someone mentioned something about the Messiah. How do you know Jesus is the Messiah? And see what they say. Now, I'm sure somebody's going to know. The Magi did. So you got that going on. Why do people not know? Why do they not understand this? Why did the Jews not know it? How is it that the Magi, who are Parthians, know it? It's in the Word. At the time Daniel was writing Daniel, the book of Daniel, Rome was in its infancy and initially became known as Roman Republic. It was during this time that the Jews began a period of reversionism that included the 70 heptad failure to observe the septennial sabbatical year of rest. That's the Jubilee. The seventh, each seventh year Jubilee. Now, how many would that be? That'd be 70. So God gets the Jubilees back in Babylon. 70 years. Now, we're going to go through this 490 again to see if you can get it right this time. So we have right here 70, and that's in Babylon. And then they get to go back to Judah. And that's another 490. It gets cut off one heptad short, 7 year period of the tribulation. But in between here, we have the intercalation of the church age. And it's been going a good long while now. Pushing 2,000 years. So we got a 2K here. Since the conclusion of 483, and the other 7 is over here, plus 7, and that's yet to come. So lack of records tracing the heptads and the Jubilee years make it difficult to reconstruct the 70 heptads during which the Jews failed to observe the septennial Jubilee years. Now, this inconsistency reflects the absence of the Jews' observances of the Jubilees over the time leading up to the fifth cycle of discipline imposed when Nebuchadnezzar took the Hebrew remnant to Babylon in 586 B.C. And here is some commentary on this by Jack Finnegan. Now, Jack Finnegan is the guy that writes a book on chronology of the Bible. He has taken the time to reconstruct when certain things occurred, how long in time it was between two certain events. And therefore, we have a time period here of 490 years, and he's done the work on when the termination point will be. Now, he and others, as I've mentioned earlier, claim that the termination point was Palm Sunday. But when was Palm Sunday? Well, we have established that Jesus Christ was crucified on April the 3rd of 33. So you back up 7 days to get to Palm Sunday. And, almost it's 6 days from the crucifixion, but the resurrection was the next day is on a Sunday. So you back up 7 days to Sunday, and that was Palm Sunday. But you're dealing with four calendars. And there's a Roman calendar, a Hebrew calendar, a Julian calendar, and a Gregorian calendar. And then there are leap years. And then all kinds of things that occur in calendars since we go around the sun in an obnoxious way. By the way, the fact that it's not even numbers and that kind of thing is because the planet is fallen. That occurred at Eden. So things will be... I predict that calendars will be easier to keep up with once we get in the millennium when the earth gets cured from the fact that it too was fallen at the point Adam fell. And we see that in, I think it's Romans 8. But at any rate, we've got this deal going here about the time clock. There is uncertainty as to how regularly and how literally the Jubilee year was observed. So we've seen that emerge as we try to ferret out when did these things occur. But it's so close and in time over the centuries that the Magi were able to figure it out to such a degree that they showed up in Jerusalem knowing Messiah had already entered history and they wanted to go visit and take gifts. So we can see here about the missing Jubilees. Now, Jesus explains the circumstances that will prevail throughout the church age in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. Now, this is an important passage in Scripture with regard to dispensational realities. We have three dispensations here that are mentioned. Let me just show you, if I can pull out this Bible, I'll flip to Matthew 24. Now, it is in this particular passage that three questions were posed to the Lord by his disciples. They were curious about some things. And so they decided, since he seemed to know everything, they would let him maybe answer this for them. So Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples, coming up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Now, what's he seeing? Well, he's seeing Vespasian and Titus. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when." Okay, we've got three questions here. "Tell us when will these things happen?" That's question one. "And what will be the sign of your coming?" Second advent. Third question, "And the end of the Jewish dispensation." When will these things occur? And Jesus answered and said to them, beginning in verse 4, and that's where we will take up our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for providing within your word everything we need to know regarding our life, the things that challenge us, the things that benefit us, the grace over sea that we have available to us every day. For it is by your grace that we're able to continue to pursue your word, to pursue the issues that confront us that we resolve through doctrine. So we thank you for all that is made available to us. All we need to provide is the interest, therefore the desire, and once known, to apply these things to our daily lives. And we lift our prayer of thanksgiving to you this evening in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.